We remember going back to last week, and I know not everyone was here, but we're talking about these moments of crisis. We're talking of moments of crisis as becoming a spiritual turning point where God is trying to get our attention and says, you know, you have to make a change. Things need to go a different direction. Right? So when someone comes to this, to the point where they fully realize they can't do it on their own, sometimes we call this hitting rock bottom. Right? That's kind of a secular term that you'll hear in various groups. In counseling, like through Christian counselors or even secular counselors, we would just describe this simply as we finally come to the point of recognizing a deep and penetrating need for change in our life. Now, believe it or not, in theology, we have a term for this as well. And we call this a crisis, a theological or spiritual crisis moment. But regardless of what term you choose, the end result is really the same, and it is offered in this statement. No person will change until the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of change. So as with our context, no person will change until the pain of staying still or staying stuck will become greater than the pain of moving forward. Now, these moments of crisis came to the Israelites in two very crucial ways, and we spent the last 2 weeks talking about it. I'm just going to back up and quickly recap. The first, they had to come to the realization that they had a deep propensity for looking backwards, for wanting to go back to their old environment. In this particular case, it was Egypt. It was a perceived stability, right? And I say perceived because it was not the reality. The reality is that they were enslaved and they were forced labor. But their perceived stability or thought of perceived stability overcame their memory of that they were entrenched in slavery and at Pharaoh's hand. Their longing for food and not to die in the wilderness became more important than gratitude for God who delivers. For us, this might play out like this. A person comes to faith, which many do. But sometimes we come to faith, we still struggle with moving from here to there because we come to maybe realize that we may have to give too much up from time to time. And when we start to feel like that, then the old way seems better or potentially better than moving forward. In other words, there's a level of pain that comes with change and there's a level of pain that comes with staying the same. We need to figure out which one is the greater of the pain. Now, the second point of crisis for the Israelites that we talked about last week came in the form that they weren't at the point, they weren't spiritually mature enough yet to know when they were placing other gods next to the altar of the only true God. In the case that we saw last week, they made themselves an idol out of wood and then they covered it with gold. But that really wasn't the crutch of the destructive nature of what they did. In actuality, what they did was they took their golden calf and placed it in equal setting with the altar of God. And that's what happens in our lives when we allow other things to dominate us. It's not that we're moving things up towards God, but we're trying to bring God down to the level of where we see things or how we want to see things or what we think things should be. And I don't want to sit here in judgment because I am guilty, but for many people, these little altars that we place next to the altar of God in our hearts could be time, money, family, friends, social media, possession, and whatever else that captures our attention. And the danger is is that we're often doing this without even being aware that we're trying to lower God down to our level through the things that we have set as of equal importance next to the God. In either case, the end result, we're the same, wandering without purpose. See, I'd like to tell you that this Exodus account is all about just delivery of people. But really what it is that it's a bigger picture that reflects that when we try to live life with multiple gods, with multiple things, all vying for our attention, it inevitably leads to wandering. It leads to moving without intentionality. It leads to becoming inwardly focused and stuck. Or we're moving, but we don't know why we're moving. So the question I want to propose now is there a common point between these moments of crisis that the Israelites just face in conjunction with our modern day journey? I believe there's his, and I believe it hinges on the first two testimonies. If you remember from last week, we call them the Ten Commandments. Eventually in the New Testament, it's referred to the Ten Commandments. But at the time it was given, it was called the Ten Testimonies. It was how God conveyed to the people. And the linchpin with these two moments of crisis, I believe, hinge on the first two testimonies, the first two commandments. So with the time that I have left with you today, we're going to examine that connection, and we're going to see how this can actually catapult us into moving forward intentionally on the journey God has us on together, the journey from here to there. I'm going to pause right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just start out again today by asking you to make me invisible and just allow my fallible words to be words that you want to be conveyed today. Allow your message to be heard. Allow your spirit to permeate and to quicken us in our hearts to see you more clearly. Allow us to hold dear to your words so that we can live a life for you and for the life of for people that you've placed around us. So Lord, we just give this time to you. We just ask that you'll clear our minds and our hearts of anything that might be distracting us and allow for us just to be at your feet in this moment. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to back us up slightly to last week. Last week we uncovered the fact that outside of the man-made heading, and I've already touched on this, Exodus 20 refers to the Ten Commandments as testimony. We went through a little bit of identifying what that means. I'm going to go back to that a little bit. And I want to raise a very interesting and expected question, which is how can a commandment be a testimony, right? I asked that last week. We touched on it a little bit. But I want to just challenge us by thinking that even before I ever thought about asking that question, I believe God had his own people ask that question. And that question, again, comes from Exodus 18:20. It doesn't come in the form of a question, but it should lead us to asking. So here's Exodus 18:20. Again, and how it relates to the testimony. It says this, teach them decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. So again, what are decrees and laws and what is Moses supposed to show all of his people? Well, the first thing that's laid out here, we know that most of the believers are struggling with their journey from here to there. But I want to remind us, even though we're 10 steps into this sermon series, the people that are struggling with this journey of moving where God wants them to move to, they are chosen. They are what we would call Christians or believers. And if they're struggling with that, then can we be transparent enough and say, hey, I'm struggling with it too, or I may have the same struggle. But really, ultimately, what Moses is trying to get to at the heart of the issue here with some of the stuff he's been doing, and we're going to uncover a little bit more of it, is he has to get to the point where he asks the people, do you really want to move? Because there's a big difference in talking about moving versus packing your bags to move. It's easy to talk about, oh, wouldn't it be great to be there? But it's a whole nother thing altogether to be heart ready and mind ready and spiritually ready to say, yeah, I'm gone. So we're at this point now where we're seeing this statement, teach them the decrees and the laws, show them the ways to live and the duties they are to perform. So really, the only two things that we can say right now is that the people either don't want to or they don't know how to, but yet they're resistant and they don't necessarily want to change. So the second thing I want to see, point out before we get too much further into this, is prior to getting this, when we get to Exodus 18, we're seeing that Moses is at a point in this journey of wandering where he's completely burnt out. Moses is fried. And I'm not making those words up. I just don't know how to say that in Hebrew. But Moses is fried. By the time we get to Exodus 18 and everything we know about the journey thus far and the wandering and the deaths and the complaining and the fighting and his own life was threatened, he's burnt out. And this is how it happens. So I'm going to back us up to Exodus 18 and 17 and 18. And here what we see is there's a man named Jethro. And Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. Maybe we already know that. But Jethro is also a priest. He is also one of the commanding priests with all of the believers. And Jethro is out one day and he sees Moses. And he sees Moses is completely fried. And this is how it kind of plays out. Jethro says to Moses in Exodus chapter 18, verse 17, 18, what you are doing is not good. So the father-in-law comes and he says, Moses, what you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you, well, you will only wear yourself out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Jethro then continues by saying in verse 20 through 22, teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges. That would be more like mediator, would be the modern day term. For the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple case they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter. And here's a big key. Because they will share in this with you. So you see the connection from that statement. They will share in this with you to the connection of chapter 18, verse 20. Teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. Now, of course, Moses does all these things, and they begin to work out splendidly. In fact, whether you know it or not, thousands of churches still uses this model today. A lot of corporations, I don't want to say most, still use this model today. They just don't know that it comes from here. But they still use this model to manage huge corporations. But that's not why I brought us to this text. That's not why I brought this text up. Rather, I bring this up because I want to offer one initial answer to our initial question of what is the connection between the first two commandments and moving forward as believers. So here's the first clue. Note who Moses is supposed to teach, right? And select to be leaders. Verse 21 instructs Moses and us, by the way, to select capable people who fears God. All right, there's a lot of capable people in the world. But that's not the prerequisite, right? Because you can always teach skill. You can't necessarily teach someone how to fear God. You can give someone a hammer and a nail and teach them how to build. Teaching someone to fear God has to be something that's birthed through the Holy Spirit, through a desire to be with God on a different plane, a different level. So the first edict that comes from this, or the first instruction that comes from this, is select capable, God-fearing men. People who will always put God and God's desires first. That would be a simple way of interpreting that. Not doing things out of zealousness or because of pressure or fear, but people who have a heart desire to put God first in whatever they do. Verse 21 also sets an additional guideline. People who are trustworthy. Now this one's a little bit tougher to digest, trustworthy, because it has a lot of parameters on it in modern day times, to be trustworthy. I would simply describe this, bringing the context to modern day time, is someone who fears God, loves God, who is capable, but they're also reliable. You can lean on them. They will step in and help carry the load. People you can count on. But then there's one more little snippet to this one that goes with trustworthy. And that is, we need people that are against gaining through dishonesty. Gaining through lying or embellishing or bending. Capable, God-fearing, trustworthy, honest. That is a pretty big set of standards. It's a bar, right? Because what happens in Christianity sometimes is that God has set the bar here. And just like putting the gods on the equal altars, sometimes instead of trying to pray our way and work with each other to reach for God's high level bars, we spend a lot of our times just going, hey, God, you think you could just maybe lower the bar for us? And I'm saying these are high bars. And these are the bars that Moses is supposed to teach to his people. And then his people are supposed to go teach and instruct other people. And again, this is a model that is still being used today. So Moses and us, to select people who love God more than themselves, we are to select people who love God more than personal gain. We are to select those who love God so much that they can be trusted, relied upon in and on all levels of services. So what's the X factor here? What's the key ingredient in this recipe? And I don't want to answer that with my own words. I want to bring us to Exodus 20, verses 3 through 4, and that's where we get our first two commandments, our first two testimonies. We're not familiar with them. Here's the first testimony from Exodus 20, verse 2. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, God just took this to an elevated level, right? Because the Israelites, we saw, put God and their altars on equal level, but God knows us. So he doesn't sit here and command us to, hey, don't put gods on equal levels with me. He says, no, there's no God at all. Because that's what before means. Don't put anything else in front of me. So that's the testimony number one, or what we know as the first commandment. And then from verse 3, here's the second. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. This is from NIV. So I'm going to jump ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 6 now that I'm throwing a lot of Bible verses at you. It should be on the cover of your bulletin. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Now, I want you to pay close attention to this one because it's going to sound very familiar to you, but you may not know that it comes from Deuteronomy. So this is how God has Moses goes to the people and explain these testimonies. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord, love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Does that sound familiar? Let me say that again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. We should underline that. Impress them on your children. We're supposed to be teaching it. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them down on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So what's the message that's trying to be conveyed here? It should cover every aspect of our life. That's really what this means. Now for some, this means physically doing the bandana that says this, or door frames, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that if we're not treating that as a God. But really the bigger message in this is that there should be no areas of our lives when this does not apply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So again, so note again verse 5, and I'm going to just break this down a little bit for you, okay? So we're talking about commandments, we're talking about testimonies, we're talking about the bar has been set really high, we're talking about turning points, we're talking about that crisis moment when we're ready to leave the old and work towards the new. And we think we can filter that through a lot of different things, and we think we can do that through a lot of different ways, and there's a lot of things that are important out there, but there's nothing more important out there than trying to do all those things and forgetting this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And again, I'm hoping that this will sound very, very familiar to us, because some people believe that it was Jesus that came up with this statement. But what Jesus was doing was he was reminding all the believers that this testimony has been around for umpteen generations. And we as Christians, and as the believers Jesus is addressing, should have this written on their hearts, on their door frames, on their gates, binded to their hands, binded to their heads. So how does this play out? Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Jesus states the following after he's asked, and this is the question. It was a trick question. Teacher, what is the greatest command in the law? Now, let me explain why this is a trick question, right? How many testimonies or commandments are there? 10, right? Just 10. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. So now the religious leaders are coming to Jesus and they say, hey, out of all of the law, out of the law, not out of the 10 testimonies, not the 10 commandments, but out of all the laws, which one are the most important? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And second is like it. Love your neighbors as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these two testimonies or commands. So the first point of connection I'm trying to tie to between crisis and moving forward is sacrificial and selfless love for God and for others. Let me say that again. Sacrificial and selfless love for God and for others. Why do I say this? Months ago I did a sermon series on this, but I'm going to go back there. Often when we love, we expect someone to love us back. That's not selfless. Often when we give or do a favor, we expect someone to give back or owe us a favor. That's not sacrificial. Jesus is asking for selfless and sacrificial love for God and for others. Here's the second point of connection. Simplicity. I'm not going to say it, but has everyone heard of the KISS rule? Right? Keep it simple. let's just say, silly. Keep it simple. So simplicity. In other words, love should be simple. Keep love simple. Make love, share love in ways that can be understood and comprehended. Let me say that last part again. Love should be something that is easily understood. We have a tendency sometimes to complicate love or put parameters on love or put guidelines on love. But that brings us back to not being selfless or sacrificial. If I give a gift and then I tell you how to use that gift, does it really feel like a gift? I want to explain it theologically, though, and what's really going on. Somewhere along the line, the original Ten Testimonies got changed to the Ten Commandments. I've beaten that into you. Thanks for hanging in there with me on that. And somewhere in my mind, because I grew up in the churches that I did, I get that. I get why we can perceive this as a command instead of a testimony. I understand that fully. However, what I struggle with, still to this day, is that sometimes when we move from testimonies to commands, we also change love into law. Now, we all know that none of us can be saved through the law. But yet sometimes we have a tendency to want to govern ourselves and each other through rules and regulations or laws, leaning more on the commandments rather than on the testimonies. And this is how this works out, okay? So somewhere along the line, 10 commandments or 10 testimonies got changed into 10 commands. 10 do this or else statements, okay? Now the original text that Moses received from God and later chiseled out himself because he smashed the first copy contains 613 letters in those 10 testimonies. So somewhere along the line, the religious leaders got together and decided it would be a good idea if we took those 10 testimonies and break them down into 1,613 ways or laws for obeying the original 10. So we went from 10 testimonies to 10 commandments to 613 laws to manage and govern the original 10. But life happens. So now they have to come up with more laws to govern those 613. I read someplace once that there might be 900 plus laws just to govern the Sabbath day. But yet in the testimony it says, remember it. Keep it holy. Don't let anything interfere with it. That's simple. Now, this is what started to happen to the people. The law became so rigid, so vast, so deep, that people were giving up. I can't keep them. There's too many. I can't know them. There's too many. It's become so complicated, so hard to abide or even know how to live my life loving God, that for many that it just becomes easier to quit and give up. And Jesus has a remedy for that. And his remedy was this. Come to me, you who are heavy burden, for my yoke is light. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the law in that statement. Jesus himself says, my yoke is light. My burden will be something you can carry. It's not mustered down or beaten down with so many complications. And that's why when the religious leaders came to Jesus and tried to trick him, that's the real question they're asking. Hey, out of all these laws we came up with, which one's the most important? Out of these 613 ways that we've came up to manage and govern and rule over people with the 10 testimonies, what's the most important? Jesus brings it back to his Father. He says, this is what my Father told you in the first place. My Father in heaven, who says we are one, right? Because that's how that statements. The Lord in heaven is one. He says, love your God with everything you got. And then let that love spill out, overflow, press down, so that you love others. Let me love others through you. And when we do that, we bring it from command back to testimony. Love God. Love others more than you love yourself. We still have one question I want to try to clear up from you, going back to last week. How can we remind ourselves that these are testimonies? How do we live a life that we will remind ourselves, besides putting it on our door frames, on our doorstep, talking about it at night, while laying in bed, while walking around? How else can we do this? I think we need to remind ourselves is that testimonies are not words. I know that that's what it kind of breaks down to in modern day thing. We come together as a group, someone stands up front and they of a church and they give you their faith story, how they came to faith, and that's what's become testimony. I would challenge us to believe and to research for ourselves that testimony means something different to the early church believers, to the early Christians. I believe that's why we get parables like the Good Samaritan and the 10 minus. The reminders that testimonies is not just standing up in front of a church group or a Bible study and sharing something, although those things are very important. I don't want to minimize that. But testimony is giving witness, or how our lives testify that we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. Testimony is corroboration. That's a hard word to say sometimes. But really what that boils down to is, do my actions align with what I say I believe? When I attach my name to Christ's name, does that reflect agreement? Because that's what we're doing when we say Christian. And again, I want to encourage you and remind you that I'm on this journey with you. I battle these things with you. I pray through these things with you. None of us are called to do this alone. But that does not mean we can't pause and be reflective and ask ourselves strong, challenging spiritual questions. Do my actions reflect what I say I believe? When someone is hurting and they know that they are just stuck in their sin or that they are sinful, what generally attracts them to God? Does someone going up to them and saying, change or you're going to hell, is that what attracts them to God? Maybe for some. But I would argue all day long that most of the time when we get to that crisis moment and we're hurting and we realize that our sin has overcome our lives, or we're constantly putting God behind the things that we really want, what really is attraction is grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And we can just put a little bow on that and call it selfless, sacrificial love on the part of our Father in heaven. The same type of love he's calling us to have. When we're sinful and we're hurting, we're not attracted by law. When we're sinful and hurting, more regulation does not relieve the situation. when we're broken and hurting. We just want to be loved. And sometimes it's as simple as just knowing someone still cares. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what God had Moses say. That's why the turning point is important. Because that's the turning point where we start going, yeah, I'm ready to love as God loves. Or maybe, for some of us, we need to know that God loves me, really loves me. Maybe we need to remind ourselves how much God loves us. And let that show us how to love others. So here's an old saying, I'll believe it when I see it. Everyone here hear that? I grew up in a German community once I came over here from Vietnam, so I'd hear this all the time. I think Missouri, that's actually their state logo, right? The show me state. I'll believe it when I see it. This is kind of a cynical, negative statement. But really, on some level, I think this is what Christians really crave nowadays. We want to see Christians living like Christians. We want to see believers living like believers. We want to know that this is our testimony. And this is what Jesus is really saying. If we just keep it simple, if we just seek to love God, seek to give testimony through love, the love for God, the love in God for all that He's done for us, He's promised us He'll let it spill over into loving others selflessly and sacrificially. And if we accomplish nothing else, I still believe that would be one of the greatest testimonies that we could give. And I also believe that that is the moment, that moment when we come to clear understanding about selfless and sacrificial love. That's the moment that God will use to catapult us forward. That's when the journey really begins. And as you'll see in the series ahead, you'll see how this moment started to change things for the Israelites. So here's something to consider, and then I'll close. When someone sees you, when someone looks at me, will they see our love for Jesus? Will they see our love for Jesus? You see, to be capable, God-fearing, trustworthy, not out for self-gain, means that we love, that we have to love, and it means that we want to love through our actions and allow those actions to speak, allow those actions to reflect Jesus Christ. It means that we reach out, not beat down. You know what laws are good for? They're good for measuring self-gain. Right? Look at me, I kept these laws. Look at me, I'm doing what I'm told. It's good to do what you're told. It's good to be obedient. But those are empty actions if they are not led or birthed from love. Let us have our love be visible. Let us have our love speak louder than words. It's not always a physical journey as much as it is one of sharing ourselves and our love for Jesus Christ in very real, tangible, and applicable way. The best thing we can do sometimes as believers is to keep it simple. Keep our faith strong by keeping it simple. Giving love, sharing love. Loving should not be confined to these walls. It's easy to love inside these walls. But if we also follow Jesus' teaching, we'll know that he's asked us to let our love spill over to loving the unlovable. So that is our challenge this week. How do we continue to love God and let him spill over in our hearts for us to love the unlovable? And accept that this is the moment. Love is the moment that catapults us forward. So again, great spiritual movements don't start with a group. Rather, they start with people. They start with the willingness of each individual to truly love God and to keep it simple by loving as God loves us. It starts with being a living witness in our actions. It starts with seeking to give rather than to obey. Friends, turning points are important in every journey. Measure it for yourself. But what's more important is what we do after the crisis moment. Without love, there is no movement, and without simplicity, we will get stuck. So, let us give witness by simply loving. Let us move forward by loving more. Let us build with love through Jesus Christ as the foundation. Let us turn fully to God and ask him for the wandering to stop. How will you reflect Jesus' love this week? In your own life, and then allowing it to spill over to the lives around you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do have a tendency to just complicate things sometimes. It's easy to just kind of turn in and kind of see sometimes everyone's faults and all the ways that we're falling short, and maybe that's healthy on very rare occasions, but I still see that you're a God of love, and that you've attracted us to you through your love, and I just ask that you'll keep us in that spot. We know that nothing we can do will change your love for us, Lord, but we do ask that you'll burn into our hearts, allow us to walk through doors that will reflect your love to those who may need it most today, tomorrow, and in the days ahead. So we claim your greatness, Lord God. We claim your unchanging heart all the way from Deuteronomy to Matthew 22. We claim your power of selflessness and sacrificial spirit to love more and more like you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.